The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. Judges 2. As I mentioned last week, this rather obscure book of the Bible is kind of a hinge between foundational stories of Israel's history, the call of Abraham, the exodus out of Egypt, the wandering of the wilderness, the taking of the promised land. So it comes after all that, but it comes before the rise of kings in Israel, most notably David. In the book immediately prior, Moses' successor, Joshua, leads Israel into Canaan to conquer the land the Lord had promised them. But as we're going to see once again this morning, they didn't finish the job because they stopped following the Lord. The stories in the book of Judges take place just over 3,000 years ago. And yet, even though we are talking 3,000 years, three millennia ago, they have immense relevance for our lives today. Here's how Judges is organized. It's helpful to just kind of maintain a mental picture of how the book is going to unfold. The simplest way to put it is that there's a double introduction, a main body, and a double conclusion. So a double introduction, that's chapter 1:1 through 3:6, so through our passage this morning. And then there's a main body that is going to focus on six major judges. And that's basically chapters 3 through 16. And then there's a double conclusion. 17 and 18 is conclusion number 1. And then 19 through 21 is conclusion 2. So a double introduction, a main body focusing on six major judges, and a double conclusion. And this morning, we'll be looking at that introduction B, as it were. And here's what I think is the main idea of this passage. Judges 2:6 through 3:6. Here's what I think is the main idea. When we fail to intimately know God and pass on his truth, idolatry and misery ensue. When we fail to intimately know God and pass on his truth, idolatry and misery ensue. The outline of this sermon, for those of you who are familiar with my preaching at least, is going to be atypical. Usually I'll give you 2, 3, 4 points inside of which are several applications as kind of subpoints. But this morning, I have 6 points, but that's because I'm just making the applications the main points. So the main points are going to be a little more applicational in flavor. And the reason for that is because I think that the applications that we're going to walk through are not incidental in any way to this story. They're what it's about. I mean, surely you could come up with some other valid applications, but I think these 6 really capture and communicate the central thrust of this section. And it's atypical because I'm not going to give them to you all up front. I got to build a little suspense. I'll give them to you as we go. So application number 1, or point number 1, idolatry is connected to ignorance. Point 1, idolatry is connected to ignorance. Look there at verse 6, chapter 2, starting in verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who'd seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance. Now, stop there. You may be an astute reader if you're a little confused right now. I mean, why are we reading about the death of Joshua again? What about last week's sermon? What about the very first words of the book? After the death of Joshua. That's chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua. So what happened? Did he get resurrected? Well, no, the reason is the author is up to something slightly different in this second introduction. Remember I said there's a double introduction. He's rewinding, as it were, in order to show us the same thing from a different angle. It's like an instant replay when you're watching a game. You're seeing the same play, but from a new angle. And that's what's going on here. Now, the question for us is, what's the significance of this angle? Well, the focus here in this second part of the introduction is on a particular contrast between the generation of Joshua and the generation that followed. The author gives us a description of each. First, verse 7. The people served the Lord. That's the key phrase. They served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who'd seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. In other words, eyewitnesses. They served the Lord because they were eyewitnesses of his conquering might. But now look at verse 10 and hear the contrast. Joshua has died, and we read, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now, obviously, that's an ominous statement. And sure enough, look what it leads to. Verse 11, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. That's the progression from verse 10, where this emerging generation fails to know the character and the might and the beauty and the works of God, and verses 11 to 13, where they abandon him for counterfeits. In other words, idolatry doesn't spring out of nowhere. It's the inevitable result of losing sight of something. Idolatry ensues when we lose sight of the character and the promises and the works of God. And friends, this means that theology, studying who God is and what he's done, is not some kind of dusty academic abstract exercise. No, it has everything to do with how you're going to live this upcoming week. But the ignorance in this passage is not a merely intellectual problem. It's an experiential one. The problem was not that these young Israelites grew up without any awareness whatsoever of their history. It's not like these Israelites had never heard of Abraham or Moses. It's that they were not taught to know the God behind it all. They knew the names of the founding fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those guys. They knew the names. They knew the facts. They knew that once upon a time they had ancestors in Egypt, but they didn't know the God who had brought about that great deliverance and who had brought them into the land. Idolatry is connected to ignorance. Point two, idolatry is insidious. Idolatry is insidious. In verse 7, it says the people served the Lord. Remember I told you when we saw that phrase earlier, I said that's a key phrase. They serve the Lord. Verse 7, they're serving the Lord. But by the time we get to verse 11, not long after, this next generation is serving the Baals. They were looking around at this amazing land of Canaan, which the Bible metaphorically describes as what? A land flowing with milk and honey, and they're impressed. They're looking at the wonders, the blessings of Canaanite land, and they're drawing conclusions about Canaanite gods. You can almost imagine the thought process. Wait a minute. They think, we've been serving this Yahweh God, and look where it's gotten us. I mean, we were apparently in Egypt for centuries, and then were aimlessly making circles in the wilderness. That was life with Yahweh. Look at what Baal, the storm god, has gotten the Canaanites. Look at this rich and fertile land. Maybe there's something to this storm god who provides rain and crops and life and joy. Let's try him out. He sure seems like someone who knows how to produce. Verse 7, Israel serving the Lord. Verse 11, they're serving the Baals. Different direct object, but same verb. Same verb. They never stopped serving something, and neither do you. You will serve and worship a functional God. The only question is which one and why. In a college commencement address in 2005, the late American novelist David Foster Wallace captured this primal human dynamic. Now, David Foster Wallace was not a Christian by any means. I believe he was actually an agnostic, but his words ring with spiritual profundity. He said this to some graduating college students. Quote, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally bury you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, and you will end up feeling like a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious. They are default settings. Just because you've never prostrated your body before a pagan shrine doesn't mean your heart is immune to this danger. See, the insidious thing about idols is that they are rarely bad things in themselves. An idol is not a bad thing so much as it's a good thing gone bad. And the reason it's gone bad is because we've treated a gift as if it's the giver. And they're also insidious because they can be very difficult to spot. And the reason they can be difficult to spot is because, again, they rarely look sinister. They rarely look sinister, dangerous. That's my savings account, not an idol. That's my health, my body, not an idol. That's my need to be married, not an idol. That is my child, not an idol. That's theology, not an idol. That's my ministry for the gospel, not an idol. The Israelites were in the thrall of a storm god because they thought he was providing what they most needed. We may not be in an ancient agricultural society, so we may not have the same temptation toward that particular substitute god, but we are not as sophisticated as we think. Friends, becoming a Christian is not just about adding Jesus, it's also about subtracting idols. The Lord Jesus Christ will not, he refuses, because he loves us too much, he refuses to just be added to your little personal pantheon of a fallback option. Idols that can satisfy you and deliver you if Jesus happens not to come through. It's point two. Point three. Parents, you have a responsibility. Parents, you have a responsibility. And if I can do live editing of my own sermon, I can tighten it up even more. Parents, know your responsibility. Let's call it that. Know your responsibility. Look again at verse 10. After Joshua's whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. We can't go back in time, obviously, and psychoanalyze Joshua's generation. We can't climb into their minds and observe their parenting, but we can look at the fruit, and it's a damning indictment. The children, quote, knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And who were the parents? I mean, of all people to not transmit truth from one generation to the other, who were the parents? The very generation who had taken the land, who had seen the mighty outstretched arm of an omnipotent God and vanquishing their foes, and even causing at one point the sun to stand still in the sky. And of course, their parents, the grandparents of this generation, were the ones who got to walk on dry ground as two walls of water ushered them out of Egypt, and then who received the law at Mount Sinai. And what did that law say? We heard it in our scripture reading earlier. We read it responsively together. Deuteronomy 6:4-7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Those are famous verses, but often we stop there. What does Deuteronomy 6:6 say? These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your heads and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This is meant to be a whole life endeavor. This is not to be just meant to be a weekly event on one particular sacred day. Church is not just meant to be this kind of spiritual drive-through service where you get your kids the religious goods and services they're going to need for the week in order for them eventually to not walk away from the faith when they go to college. No. The primary place for forming and discipling children is in the home. And in the New Covenant, the Apostle Paul is very clear that the primary responsibility for raising children in the instruction, the nurture, the admonition of the Lord is placed on fathers, dads. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In other words, lead your families to God. Don't abdicate your responsibility. Don't delegate all spiritual intentionality to their mom. And don't delegate it all to the church. Our role is to help you better disciple your kids, to equip you for the task, but it's not to take your place as the leader of your home. Fellow dads, we will answer to the living God for how we led our family and raised our kids. Let's be the morale setters in our homes. The morale setters. The emotional temperature should improve when you walk in the door. People should not recoil because you're nearby and you might be in a bad mood. But we also shouldn't flatter ourselves and think that we have to be perfect, but what we should do is commit to being the lead repenters in our home. We are going to struggle, we are going to fail, we are going to sin, but we ought to be the lead repenters in our home. My own dad is worshiping with us this morning, and when I think about a lead repenter, someone who is so quick to model humility and asking for forgiveness, I have a hard time imagining someone who did a better job for me than him. Brothers, let's lead our homes by sounding the notes of the love of God and by modeling the kind of humility and repentance that our children and our wives need to see. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund writes, "What's our job as parents?" See, all of you, well, I don't want to say all of you because I don't want to alienate anyone. Many of you who are Christians have read this book. Okay, it's a best-selling book. If you haven't read it, that's something you need to repent of. Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. But you didn't remember there was a paragraph on parenting in it, did you? Here you go. What's our job as parents? That question could be answered with 100 valid responses. But at the center, our job is to show our kids that even our best love is a shadow of a greater love. To put a sharper edge on it, to make the tender, this is the job, to make the tender heart of Christ irresistible and unforgettable. Our goal is that our kids would leave the house at 18 and be unable to live the rest of their lives believing that their sins and sufferings repel Christ. This is perhaps the greatest gift my own dad has given me, Dane Ortlund says of his dad, Ray. He taught my siblings and me sound doctrine as we were growing up, to be sure. But there's something else he has shown me that runs even deeper than truth about God, and that is the heart of God. Proven in Christ, the friend of sinners, Dad made that heart beautiful to me. None of this is to communicate that parenting is easy. I already alluded to that earlier. In fact, it's one of the hardest things in the world. Before I became a dad, I never, if you had asked me what idols I particularly struggled with, I would have never told you at the top of my list a convenience idol or a comfort idol. But oh boy, you better believe that that's near the top of my list now. And let's think about it. What happened? Did these idols of convenience and comfort just suddenly, randomly spring up in the hospital when my wife gave birth to our first child? No, they were already there in my heart lurking, but they had long been coddled. But what's been happening for the last 12 years is that they have been bothered. They're constantly getting bumped into, tripped over, knocked down. And when those collisions occur, as those collisions have occurred, my ugly, selfish heart has been exposed. Parenting is not easy. In fact, get a load of this. Did any of you see the U.S. Surgeon General's report from this past week? An official advisory report? Parenting is now considered a health hazard. Officially. Nearly 5 out of 10 parents say their stress is completely overwhelming. And 4 out of 10 say they're so stressed most days they can't function. This is due to a whole host of factors: financial strain, time demands, fears about health and safety, technology and social media and the culture of comparison, a lack of built-in support structures, and so on. And the study also found that parents are struggling with loneliness at higher levels than other adults. When I first saw that headline, I had the same exact response as you all. And I'm not shaming you for that response. I laughed, I scoffed, I thought, what a snowflake culture we live in. People have been raising kids for millennia. It's always been hard. But as I've thought more about this idea of loneliness, parents, I mean, whether or not we like what parents are reporting, whether or not we think that they're weak or not, the reality is more parents, particularly the young parents today, are reporting unprecedented levels of loneliness than ever before. So the more I've thought about this, the more I've thought, what an opportunity for the church. What an opportunity for the people of God to rally around parents who do feel like they're sinking, who feel like they don't have a support system, who feel like they're constantly failing to measure up to this expectation or that. And sure enough, we as RCBC exist to help. Among other things, we ought to exist to help parents. We're going to be having, Lord willing, a Sunday school class in the spring that Zane and Catherine Pratt are going to teach about the topic of parenting. And yes, we will provide childcare. Otherwise, we'd be wasting our time. And this is why in our members covenant at RCBC, we've all made this promise. We will endeavor as the family of Christ to bring up the children under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What a stewardship. What an honor. What an opportunity to see and notice here at RCBC and to encourage the little ones among us. Let's be a church that goes out of our way to get down on their level, to learn their names, to learn an interesting fact about them, to make them smile, and to look for opportunities to direct their gaze to Jesus Christ. What if we saw serving in children's ministry not as just some daycare service? I do this once a month. I'm on the schedule. Has it really been a month already? You look back at your phone, a month? What if we instead saw it as a strategic outpost for planting gospel seeds in impressionable young hearts, something that we get to participate in because God loves us and is willing to let us participate in his mission to reach the little ones he loves? The last thing on this point is a suggestion. There's a psalm that, for the sake of time, I don't really have time to walk us through, but Psalm 78, particularly the first 8 verses of Psalm 78, is wonderful fodder for reflecting on what it means to transmit truth to the next generation. Here's my challenge to you all. It's September 1st, all right? By the end of this month, I want to challenge each of you, parents, if you're married, to have a conversation with your spouse about Psalm 78, 1 through 8, to just read it together, pray through it together, and discuss how in your home you can better live out its truth. Same thing with Deuteronomy 6, as we read earlier, but Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 78. And I also want to challenge you to get together with another parent of your same gender in the church, maybe someone whose parenting you respect, maybe someone who's further down the road than you are. Initiate that and say, hey, I'd love to sit down. You can blame me. Pastor Matt said I should do this month. Let's sit down, and I would love to have you help me think about how Psalm 78 might look as it gets better and more faithfully fleshed out in my home. Would you just pray for me and hold me accountable? Just imagine if dozens of those conversations happened over the next 30 days. Imagine how different, it's not a microwave solution, but imagine how different even the culture of our church might be on October 1st than it is today if we're intentional to have these conversations and to bring others in as we think about our parenting. Point 4. And I got to get the grammar right because I changed the last one. What was it? Parents, know your responsibility. 4 is children, know your responsibility. Children, know your responsibility. Listen up, kids, teenagers. The text does not say that the parents forced their children to worship idols. It says the children loved idols more than the living God. The failure of mom or dad to form you spiritually is no excuse to not live for your Creator. And I know I'm speaking to a church audience, so this doesn't apply to all of you, but it applies to many of you. If your mom and dad have sought to form you spiritually, to set an example for you, to teach you the ways of God, how much less excuse do you have in the eyes of the one who made you? I mean, what a blessing. When was the last time, if you've been raised in a Christian home, when was the last time you thanked God for that? I'm sure that if you pray, you've prayed for some things related to a new school year. Maybe you've been a little stressed out or nervous as you've thought about who's going to be in your class or who your teacher's going to be or how you're going to handle all the schoolwork. But make sure that you're not only praying for the kinds of things that non-Christian children might be tempted to pray for. Here's a uniquely Christian prayer. God, thank you so much for putting me in a home with a mom and dad who love you. No, they're not perfect, but thank you for giving me the opportunity to see the gospel, to hear the gospel, and to see it lived out. And then go to your parents and encourage them. They're probably a little discouraged about their parenting, more than you realize. Have you ever thought about not just letting the preacher encourage them, but you, the very ones they're raising, the ones they might be discouraged about, going to them and saying, thank you. Thank you for teaching me about Jesus. Thank you for showing me what it means to love him. Thank you that even when you lose your patience and when you mess up, that you ask for forgiveness and show me what it means to repent. There's a moment in Jonah 2, kids, when the runaway prophet, you know the story of Jonah, he runs away from God, and where does he end up? He almost literally hits rock bottom, right? Because he's deep in the ocean, in the belly of a fish, and he prays this prayer of confession. And one of the things he says is very interesting. Jonah 2, 8 and 9. He says, those who cling to worthless idols. That's why I'm reading this text, because it reminds me of Judges chapter 2. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. So do you hear that? Jonah 2, 8 and 9. Verse 8, those who live for idols, those who don't follow God, are actually just, you know, they're impoverishing themselves. They're forfeiting grace that could be theirs. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice to the Lord. We all come to a point in life, kids and teens, when we need to plant our flag and say, but I. Sometimes that point will come when you're with your friends and they're all clinging to those worthless idols, and you're going to need to have the courage to clear your throat and take a deep breath and essentially say, but I will not follow you in serving fake gods. I'm going to live for Jesus. And if you're hanging out with Christians, it's not so much a but I, but a and I. The point is there needs to come a point where you're going to have to decide, I am not going to live just off the borrowed faith of my parents. I'm going to live for the Son of God, who Paul says in Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going to follow King Jesus whether or not mom and dad are looking, whether or not Alec and Mariana are looking, whether or not Pastor Matt's looking, whether or not my Christian teachers, if you go to a Christian school, are looking. I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what, because he is worth it. As we've seen, this young generation of Israelites knew about God, but they didn't know God. The problem ultimately wasn't a lack of information, it was a lack of experience. They hadn't encountered God as their own. You can almost imagine them saying, yeah, the whole Yahweh thing, that was mom and dad's thing, not mine. I've found another God. Kids, teens, I plead with you, your parents' faith, if you're in a Christian home, your parents' faith must become your personal faith. You are going to stand before God one day and answer to him directly for the decisions you made, the most important of which is, did you live for Christ? Number five, God's anger towards sin is righteous. God's anger towards sin is righteous. In verses 11 to 19, the author is introducing a cycle, or more accurately, a downward spiral that we're going to see play out over and over again throughout the book. There are, depending on how you count, four or five steps. I'm going to give it to you in five steps, okay? We're going to see this play out throughout the book. The author just kind of, it's like he's giving us his main points from up front, okay? Step one, the Israelites rebel against God to serve the idols of the nations. Look there in verses 11 to 13. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who'd brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Step two, God in his justice gives them over to those nations. Verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them. to defeat them, just as he'd sworn to them. They were in great distress, which leads to step three, the people grow miserable and cry out to God. And then step four is where we get the title of the book, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. And then look at verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But, tragically, there's a fifth step. Verse 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. That's the downward spiral, the five-step downward spiral that the author previews here. And then in verses 20 and following, we get a summary of the Lord's reaction. Heaven's reaction to this deterioration. Verse 20, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel to see whether they'll keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He didn't drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. So which nations? Well, that's the first few verses of chapter 3. They're just kind of ticked off there. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see the sort of final conclusion. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the Israelites lived among. If you're dialed in to the commands of God, as we looked at last week, you know that this is an indictment. It doesn't say the Israelites drove out as God commanded. It says they lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Verse 6, they took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. So the living with the Canaanites has now become worshiping with the Canaanites. As we saw last week, instead of conquering, the Israelites settle for cohabiting, which leads to compromise. Instead of conquering, cohabiting, and therefore compromise. Chapter 2, verse 17 described it as prostituting themselves, whoring after other gods. In other words, from heaven's perspective, these were not harmless, casual interactions in passing with an idol. This is a full-blown, flagrant affair in public that screams to heaven, God, you are not worthy of my allegiance. No wonder he's angry, because he's a really, really good husband. He's angry because he loves them. See, it's hard for us to not imagine God's wrath only through the filter of man's wrath, which is so often characterized by overreaction, a kind of flying off the handle. But God's wrath, friends, is never an overreaction. It is his holy and settled opposition to evil. And again, he's not wrathful in spite of his love. He's wrathful because he is love. The only alternative would be a God who didn't actually care about his bride. And a God who does not care is a God who will not save. Which is the last thing I want you to see in our passage. Point six. God's anger is righteous. Or I'm sorry, that was point five. I messed up my writing. I wrote, God's anger is righteous and his mercy is astonishing. I'm going to give this to you correctly because I did think about it. God's anger towards sin is righteous. Point six. God's mercy towards sinners is astonishing. God's anger towards sin is righteous. And then number six, God's mercy towards sinners is astonishing. Remember, I gave you the steps in the downward spiral. Israel serves and worships idols. God gives them over to the nations. Israel cries out in distress. Now stop. Why doesn't the story end there? Why doesn't the downward spiral end with Israel getting exactly what they deserve? The judge of the universe on his holy throne in Israel where they deserve to be. Why is there a fourth step? Why do we read chapter 2, verse 16? Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Why do we read the end of verse 18? For the Lord, and here's the reason. It's kind of buried in the passage, but here is the reason. For the Lord relented. Other translations say he was moved to pity because of the people's groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. It's a word that shows up later in Psalm 106. You don't have to turn there, but write it down. Psalm 106, which reflects on this period in Israel's history. It's looking back on these events, and just listen to these verses from Psalm 106, 41 and following. He gave them into the hands of the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. Now, as you listen, I don't just want you to think about Israel's story, but your own. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion, and they wasted away in their sin. Yet he took note of their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love he relented. Throughout this book, Israel will be given local, regional judges who will deliver them for a limited time. But in the gospel of Jesus, we have a universal king who rescues us for eternity. And he does so not because he's forced to, but because his heart is moved with compassion toward those who have made a wreck of their lives. He doesn't recoil from those who don't have it together. He's actually drawn like a magnet to those who have nothing to offer him. Those who have made a wreck of their lives, whether in obvious ways or insidious ones, as we give our hearts subtly over time to idols that can never satisfy or save. But friends, we have a God who is infinitely, exceedingly patient with us. Hence, there's a step four. He raises up a judge over and over and over again in the book. As one person put it, God relentlessly offers his grace to people who do not deserve it, who do not seek it, and who often do not appreciate it even after they've been saved by it. God has, 2,000 years ago, raised up an ultimate deliverer, a savior. And the question is, how will you respond to him, the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're not yet following Jesus, trusting him to save you, that can change this morning. All you've got to say is you've got to come to God in honest humility and say, God, I no longer want to be at peace with idols and at war with you. I want to be at peace with you. Help me to make war on my idols. Forgive me, God. Give me a new heart with new affections and a new appetite to love the things I used to hate and hate the things I used to love. Give me new moral taste buds to want your word and your truth. And friend, if you turn from your sin this morning and simply put your trust in Jesus to save you, trusting that he will stand in your place, saying, Lord, I believe that he lived for me and died for me and rose for me and will return for me. Please rescue me and hold me until you bring me home. And if you're a Christian this morning, if all of that does describe you, then there is only one thing, brother and sister, only one thing this coming week that will govern God's attitude toward you, and that's mercy. If you were 10 times worse than you are, you realize your sins would still be no match for his mercy. If you were 100 times worse than you are, your sins would be no match for his mercy. If you were 10,000 times worse than you are, your sins would still be no match for the mercy of God in Christ. Come to him afresh this morning, rest in him, and live for him. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you this morning that rather than rehearsing truths about your character and your promise and your promises and your gospel, rather than transmitting those and passing them on to the next generation, we have opted, Lord, so often for selfish lives in which we are constantly thinking about how can I fit my spiritual life around other things that are most important to me. Lord, we pray that you would guard our church from that kind of mentality. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in this generation. And Lord, we pray finally that if there is anyone in this room, parent, teenager, young child, anyone in this room who understands the words that have been coming out of my mouth, Lord, that has yet to bow their knee to King Jesus and pledge allegiance to him alone, then we pray that you would work that miracle of grace in them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.